Thanks, Kev. So a little birdie told me that 49 years ago, if I understand what a score is, a special lady was born into this world, and her name is Muriel Wieses, and she has a birthday today, and Muriel watches faithfully online, and so on the count of three, I want us to sing happy birthday to Muriel, but you have to look at the camera while we're doing it. It might be easier if you stand up. Let's stand up. Look at the camera. Muriel, we love you. This is for you. All right, ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Muriel. Happy birthday to you. Now let's give her a hand. That was just to let you get up and stretch. We're glad that you're here today. Have you ever, what's that? 49 years. That's all I'm going to say, because she's a lady and I'm a gentleman. All right. I think. Is a score what I think it is? Okay. Equals 20, right? Yeah. Okay, good. I have the occasion to when my wife may go to bed earlier than I do, and the lights are off and I'm reading or something, and it's time for me to go get into bed, that once I turn all the lights off, and especially this time of year, it's kind of the tide has turned where it's getting darker a little earlier. June 21st is like my favorite day of the year, by the way. Anyway, and I get to that point where I stand up and I'm like, I can't see anything. Right? And have you ever been camping maybe and you didn't know electricity or anything and you're over 50 years old and about 3 a.m, what happens? I got to go to the bathroom, right? And so you stand up or you try to get out of your sleeping bag. and this is starting off swimmingly. And you get up and you're like, I can't see anything. You can't see your hand. Have you ever been in a dark place where you can't even see a hand in front of your face? And it's just kind of an eerie feeling, isn't it? How many of you were scared to death in Y2K that when the clock turned, everything was just going to go whoop and nothing was going to be on? All right. Did you have that fear? And I don't know that there's any. There's one thing that's creepier to me than just standing up and not knowing, not being able to see, just not being able to see the hand in front of your face, not sure where a flashlight is or a match for a candle. And you're just like, OK, I just really can't see anything. And the thing that's the most more scarier than that to me is not knowing where I want to get to. For example, if you woke up at that campground and you're like, really got to go to the bathroom, it's pitch black, can't see anything, and you know what? I didn't take note of where the outhouse is, right? For guys, we know that problem's easier for us, right? It's just kind of a creepy feeling. I wake up, I can't see anything, and that's like, oh, man, I got to figure out how to get without bumping everything. But more concerning to me is if I don't really know where I want to go. Like where I'm supposed to get to. We're going to look for the next 5 weeks at 5 core verses in the book of John. And John is referred to as the eagle of Patmos. And they call him the eagle of Patmos because when he wrote Revelation, he was on the island of Patmos. And they call him eagle because in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, there's a verse that talks about this beast that Ezekiel sees in a vision. And this beast in the vision, and Ezekiel 1:10 may come up behind me, but it talks about this beast and the fact that the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle as well. And they have ascribed each of those faces of this beast that Ezekiel sees in this vision to each one of the gospel writers. For example, Matthew is associated with the human face because it shows the humanity of Jesus if you read through the Gospel of Matthew. Mark, on the other hand, is for the lion because it shows the majesty of Christ if you read throughout his Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Luke is where the ox face comes in because it shows the sacrificial life of Jesus and emphasizes that part of Jesus' life. And then we come to the eagle, which they ascribe to John. And they ascribe that to John for two reasons. Number one, an eagle is one of those birds that you just kind of see coming from above. And John's gospel has been defined or described as one that you look down more and see a bigger picture of who Jesus is. But the other reason that they call him the eagle or ascribe the eagle to his gospel is that the unique thing about eagles is that they can look directly at the sun and not have to look away. And so when you read the Gospel of John, we see John looking directly at the S-O-N, Jesus, and describing for us what he sees. And so the first core verse is going to be covered in the verses that we're going to tackle today. And it's going to be in John 1. We're going to go John 1, 1 through 14. And the 14th verse, if you want to cheat and look ahead and ignore everything I say, that's going to be our core verse for today. Don't do that, okay? But you could if you wanted to. I'm just giving you the answer key right there. But I want us to lead up to that point by looking at the 13 verses that are preceding it as well. Keeping in mind, again, who John is, and why he wrote his book, and what's happening as far as giving a larger overview of who Jesus is. So John 1, 1 through 5 starts this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, there are many people that would come and say, hey, I've never read the Bible before. Where should I start? And many people would say to them, you know what? You ought to start with the Gospel of John. I think that's a really bad idea. And these verses are why. If you were never, not really familiar with the Bible at all, not been to church, and somebody said, you know what, why don't you pick up the Bible and just start reading in the book of John, and you started with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, what would that mean to you whatsoever? Nothing, right? But we know, having been in the Bible and maybe heard a preacher talk about what that Greek word means, but that word, Word, with capital W, is the Greek word logos, and it's referring, of course, to Jesus. So you could actually read this verse, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. What does that tell us about Jesus? He's there from the beginning. He is God. He's part of this whole thing we call the Trinity. The Trinity is not a Bible word, but it's something that we use to describe God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three God, yet all have their prescribed duties, if you will. That he was there in the beginning, that everything was created through him. He was there in the very beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus shed light on a dark situation. Jesus shed light on a dark situation. I want us to back up a little bit and say, what was happening before Jesus came into the world? We have what we call this 400 years of silence. 400 years where there was not a prophetic word spoken from God to his people. So we just had this silent time where the people of Israel were living their life, going through their thing, and God was not speaking to them at all through a prophet. There were some things that took place. For example, there was a revolt, the Maccabean revolt. You can read about that. That took place during that time. And there were other things that happened, but no prophetic word from God was spoken. 400 years. It kind of reminds you of another time in the Israelites' life, doesn't it? When they were in Egypt, when they were enslaved for how many years? 430 years. And depending on how you interpret a couple of different scriptures, they were enslaved for most of that, or many of those years. Some people would say all 400, but probably a couple hundred of those years anyway, they were enslaved in Egypt. And there was silence from God. We pick up the story after Joseph and all of his brothers, relatives died. And then we pick it up with Moses. And all during that time, 400 years, what was happening? Just silence from God. And what was worse about the silence that the Israelites were hearing was that they had no communication with God while they were in the home they were supposed to be in. So it was like they got up in the middle of the night in their own home, and not only did they not have light to see, but they didn't know where they were going. In Egypt, at least they were enslaved, and they're like, okay, there's got to be, we just want to be out of slavery, we just want to be somewhere else. But when it came to when Jesus came on the scene, there were 400 years where they were actually in the promised land, where they're supposed to be, yet they were being oppressed. The Roman Empire started up, and all these things were taking place that were making it difficult for them to have this relationship with God. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he do? He sheds light on this very dark situation. The people of Israel were lost. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus said it like this: when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like what? Sheep without a shepherd. That's how Jesus described the people of Israel at that time. He comes onto the scene and they're in their own home, but they're lost. They don't know where to look to find this relationship with God. They think they do. They're listening to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders have some things to say to try to steer them in a certain direction. But the fact is, they're lost. They just don't understand what it means to have a relationship with God. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, as we know about sheep, and I'm not a shepherd, but just in doing research, when it comes to sheep, they have to be led places. They have to be led to get a drink. They have to be led to go be fed. They need to be protected as well. And so here are the people of Israel, not knowing where to find the bread of life, not knowing where to find living water, and they're being fed by the wrong people. They're taking in the wrong kind of nutrition when it comes to their relationship with God. And worse yet, they didn't know where they wanted to go. They didn't know where to go. They know, hey, we're in the promised land, so there's not a different location to go to, not a different geography that we're supposed to take up. We're right here in the promised land where God said that we would be, but we're lost in that we don't know where to go in our relationship with God. We have no direction. I was reminded of this quote, and I heard this in a leadership thing several years ago, and it just has stuck in my brain since. How many of you have read Alice in Wonderland? Or you're at least familiar with it, right? It was written in 1865 by Charles Dodson, a.k.a. Lewis Carroll. But in this, in the book Alice in Wonderland, Alice comes to this fork in the road. And I'll just read it to you. She comes to the fork in the road, and the Cheshire Cat is sitting up in the tree. And she says, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here? That depends a good deal on where you want to get to," said the cat. "I don't much care where," said Alice. "Well, then it doesn't matter which way you go." I feel like that described the people of Israel at the time. They wanted to go somewhere. They were at this fork in the road. What does it mean to follow God? What does this mean for my life to have a relationship with Him? And they're looking for information. And here these religious leaders are like, "Where do you want to go?" I don't really care where I go. And it just doesn't matter which way you take. It doesn't matter which way you take. In Exodus chapter 2, during the time when they were in slavery, and Moses is about to be called by God, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." Again, when they were in Egypt for generations, 400 years, for generations, no prophetic word from God. But all they knew is that we don't want to be enslaved anymore. And they're groaning, they're crying out to God. And what are they saying? They're saying, "Rescue me," but they're not saying, "Take me somewhere else." They're just saying, "Rescue us from these chains. Rescue us from this slavery." In Matthew chapter 20, we know that James and John's mother came up to Jesus and said, "I want to ask you a question." And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." So the people of Israel, when they were in slavery, they didn't know where to go. James and John's mother come up and she thinks she knows where they want to go, but she has no idea how to get there. She says, "Jesus, I want you to let them be at the right and left hand." What is she really asking? "Let them be in power with you." But she has no idea what that means. We know from the disciples leading up to the cross, they're like, "Where are you going? Why can't we go? And what does this look like? And where's your kingdom?" They just don't understand. And so Jesus comes to shed light on the problem, the problem of darkness, that I can't see my way out and can't see my way to a relationship with God, but also shows them this is the way that you need to go in order to get there. The things that we know about God are that through the Bible, we know that He's very specific, right? We know He's specific in that He said to the people of Israel, "I'm not only going to take you out of slavery, I'm going to take you to this land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to take you to this wonderful place that you're going to look forward to being and staying and raising your family." He was very specific with Moses. "Take them this way, now take them this way. They're going to see that I'm God, and take them I'm going to part the waters, they're going to go." He was very specific about what He wanted them to do. He was very specific about this is the land, and this is where you go, and this is how you divide up all the inheritance. Jesus was the same way. He's very specific, and He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples. Baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. I'll be with you always." And so where was His specific instruction for us to go? Wherever disciples need to be made. Wherever disciples need to be made. The next few verses in John 1, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Not the same John that wrote the gospel, but John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as we know, and we read in Scripture, he was kind of a, kind of an outcast. He was a guy that wore weird clothes and a weird belt around his waist. He had a pretty crazy diet. I haven't tried that. There's a lot of books written about the Daniel diet, you know, fruits and vegetables. I've yet to see one written about John the Baptist and the bug diet, but maybe that's out there somewhere. I'm just not familiar with it. But anyway, John the Baptist comes, and his whole job was to pave the way for Jesus, to prepare people's hearts that Jesus was coming into the world. So a man sent from God, whose name was John, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. So to speak truth about Jesus, the light that was coming, that all might believe through him. Through John the Baptist? No, through Jesus. He came to bear witness, to shed light on the fact that Jesus was coming and that life comes through him. He was not the light. John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John turned the light on so that people might see. Jesus came to shed light on a very dark situation, but John came beforehand to shed light so that people might be able to see who Jesus is. Now, was it necessary for John to come? I don't know. God could have figured it out another way. But his plan was that this John the Baptist would come into the world. He himself, kind of a miraculous birth, comes into the world. He's out in the wilderness and he's calling people to him. He's preaching. He's letting them know about who Jesus is and that he's coming. He's baptizing them for the repentance of their sins. And he's calling people to come to see and be introduced to Jesus. And so I have two questions about John the Baptist coming to pave the way. First question is this: who paved the way for you to know Jesus? Who shed the light on Jesus so that you could see who he was? Before any of us came to Christ, we were in a figuratively very dark place, right? We were just in darkness. We didn't know where to go. We didn't know what traveling to another place was. We just didn't understand what that meant because we were in darkness. But then someone, God used someone to shed light on a path, did he not? Who was the person that shed light for you that you might be able to see Jesus? In John 20, verse 31, it says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The whole book of John can be summed up in that verse to say, all these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, so that you might shed light, or that it might be shed for you, so that you can more clearly see Jesus. And then my second question for you is this: if someone was kind enough to turn the light on so that you might see Jesus, who are you going to turn the light on so that someone else might see Jesus? That's the whole exercise with our impact challenge this week, is to start praying for those five people who don't have a relationship with Jesus. Those five people that are living in darkness that need a great light so that they might be able to see truth. Who was it that turned that light on for you? And who is it that you need to turn the light on for? 2 Corinthians 3:2 has become one of my favorites. "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." In other words, you're a great letter of recommendation for others to be able to see and know Jesus. It's time to turn your light on, if you've not already, so that others might be able to see him as well. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, the glory of God living inside of us, that others might be able to see. Next few verses: "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus came back to a familiar place. He came back to a familiar place. I say it's familiar because he created everything. We go back to the beginning, it says nothing that was created was not created by him, right? He was there in the beginning, he was there, so he knows. So when he came into the world, this wasn't a foreign place for him to be, and the promised land was not a foreign place for him to be, and the people of Israel were not a foreign people for him, because he created everything and he knows everyone. And so he comes into this world with those same people that should be so familiar to him, because he's God, didn't even know who he was. Didn't know who he was. Now, to some extent, I have to give defend the Israelites just a little, but only a little. If you knew somebody, like I grew up here in Kalkaska, if you saw me as a snot-nosed little kid running around here for the 17 years that I was here, my first line of duty here in Kalkaska, my first tour of duty, there you go. My first tour of duty in my 17 years, and then I come back 30 years later, and I try speaking with authority, many of you are like, I know this kid, he's Ed and Lois's kid. I used to babysit him and tell him to stop and sit him in the corner. I used to make him put his tongue on the flagpole. Yes, I know who you are. I'm just kidding, he didn't really do that. I took him snipe hunting out at the Northman. I know this kid, right? I've seen him cry. I've seen him do all these things. How can he have any kind of voice or any kind of authority to tell me anything? Well, imagine being Jesus. Imagine being God coming into this world to the very people he created. He comes bringing them light. I want to show you life. I want to give you life. And the people were like, wait, that's Mary and Joseph's kid. I've seen him. You know, they came to build me a stool and it's still got a little, you know, it's not level. You know, I know that kid. He's not. They say he's perfect. What do you mean perfect? He's not. And they know these things about him. And so they start to wonder, how could this be God? But then not defending the Israelites, we have to say, but you knew he was coming. You knew all the law and the prophets pointing to a Messiah coming. And he finally is here. And you're just going to deny the fact that he exists and deny the fact that he is the Messiah. And so Jesus came back to this familiar place, but people treated him like they didn't know him. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This whole idea of Jesus coming back to his own and dwelling with his people is not a new idea in Scripture. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And I love this about the story of God. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, it said that God came what? Walking in the cool of the day. What does that imply? Does that imply that God was dwelling with his creation once upon a time? That he was dwelling with Adam and Eve? But then sin came into the world and we have this picture of God that he's more looking down on his creation as opposed to dwelling with them. But then in Exodus chapter 25, after he delivers the people of Israel out of Egypt and he's taken them to the promised land, in verse 8 of Exodus 25, it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell in their midst. God wants to dwell with his creation. He wants to dwell with his people. He wants to dwell with them. That's what I love about the story of God is that he didn't have to create us. And we are sinners and we don't deserve to be in his presence. But he loves us so much that he's made a way to be able to dwell with us for all of eternity. And that is through the blood of Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? That we serve and worship a God who wants to dwell with us. And so when Jesus came on the scene, his name was Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. It follows the whole line of who God is, starting from Genesis all the way through Revelation, that God wants to dwell with his creation and with his people. And so even though when Jesus first came and his people didn't know him and Satan didn't know him and denied who he was, the fact is that he is the Messiah and he died on the cross for our sins. And he is God with us. He is God with us. Coming to dwell with his people. And John 1, that brings us to our core 52 verse, John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The light exposed truth about Jesus. And what's that truth about Jesus? Jesus is God. He is God. Now, it's a significant thing to say because there are many faith systems out there that don't believe that Jesus is God. They'll say if you read through Scripture, you'll find that Jesus talks about the Father and talks about God as though he's not the same, as a separate person and all this kind of thing. But the fact is, when you read John 1, we cannot deny that Jesus is saying, I'm God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 20:28, Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is God. And that's what's highlighted for us in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 highlights the fact that we are in a dark place without a relationship with God. Jesus comes onto the scene, shines a light for everyone to see. And what's the light say? Follow him. Why? Because he's God. And when we follow who he is and who he created us to be, we end up in this place where God dwells with us, where we get to dwell in the presence of our Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. Jesus is a bright light. He's not a dim one. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's the way and not a distraction. Jesus can be a stumbling block for some people, but it's not because he has his foot out waiting for you to walk by so he can see you fall. Jesus can be an obstacle because in order to follow him, we have to surrender everything that is us, everything that is our life. We have to say, I'm choosing Jesus first and putting everything else behind and following him. And that can be a huge obstacle for people to follow the light that is Jesus. But the fact is, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, Matthew 1:23, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. And if we know where we want to go, he will light the way. He'll light the way. The other thing about eagles, what I learned about eagles, of course, again, when they look at the sun, they can look at it without turning away. But did you know that if they have young and they point the young toward the sun and the young can't look at the sun, like they look at it and they can't turn away like you and I, they actually throw them out of the nest. Seems a little harsh, but kind of the way of the eagle, I guess, as well. May we never be a people that are thrown out of the nest because we can't keep our eyes focused on the sun. May we be a people that firmly keep our vision focused on Jesus Christ, the light of the world, so that we ourselves can see the path and see where it is that leads to righteousness and leads to this place where we get to be with God for all of eternity. And may we also be the light for others coming behind us to be able to see as well. Let's not get thrown out of the nest. Let's keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Why? Because he's God. He's God. And there's no other leader and no other light worth following like him. Father, we thank you for being the light in this very dark world. There are a lot of things that happen in this life that are very frustrating and discouraging to us. But it shouldn't surprise us. Because if people don't have you in their life, if they don't know Jesus, then they are like waking up without light and no access to light and just wondering, where do I go from here? So, Father, may our lives reflect who you are and point people to Jesus, so that his light may shine brightly in our lives and in this community, in this world, that we could truly be a people that follow you and love you with our whole life and our whole heart. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand and let's sing.